The editor of Calvin's commentary on Genesis wrote these words in a footnote on our text this morning, and I quote, "The lengthened comment on this and the following verses," in other words, Calvin's comment, "the lengthened comment on this and the following verses, it has been deemed necessary entirely to omit." And so no comments were included in the written volume. Even the verses themselves were not printed out. Such censorship, even of Calvin's own commentary. The verses and comments are included in a later online version that I have of that same commentary. Another commentary, whom I've quoted often in previous sermons, comments similarly, and I quote, "Certainly, verses 30 to 38 cannot be the text for a sermon." I always laugh when I read comments like that. And that opinion notwithstanding, and even in the absence of commentary by John Calvin, I do propose to study verses 30 to 38 this morning. I will say this is not a pleasant story, nor is it one about which I will spend much time at all explaining to you. What happened is self-evident. I will try not to offend your senses and not speak inappropriately on these matters of gross immorality. Instead, let me derive some very specific principles, spiritual principles, from what is before us. The first is actually a quote from Paul's letter to the Galatian church. A man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Lots of applications of that verse, at least two specific applications, become very obvious in our text this morning. The first is that fear produces more fear. Lot was a fearful man. He was a man afflicted with fear, and it had very significant negative consequences on his life. We read that in fear, he was compelled to leave Zoar. Verse 30, "Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar." Why he was afraid, we don't know infallibly. The scripture doesn't tell us. Perhaps the people of Zoar hated Lot, resenting him as the only survivor of the destruction of Sodom, their sister city. Since Sodom and Gomorrah were south of them, and Admah and Zeboiim were north of them, those four cities that were destroyed as we studied last week, this city of Zoar was right in the middle. And that devastation and the continuing earth tremors and fires probably made it a rather unpleasant place to live. The fertile plains all around had been destroyed. The prosperity of the city had all but vanished. They survived, unlike the other four cities, but really nothing beyond that. Perhaps they blamed all of that misfortune upon Lot. Or perhaps they viewed Lot with suspicion as a fugitive from justice, a man who fled from a city destroyed for its wickedness. Perhaps Lot feared that the city of Zoar was next on God's list to destroy, that it too would be overthrown. We don't really know. All of those things make some measure of sense, but we only know completely that Lot was afraid. And remember why he came to Zoar in the first place? Go back to verse 19. "Indeed now," he writes, "your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." Again, fear. He came to Zoar in fear, and now he's leaving in fear. Fear often causes such incurable restlessness. It would virtually destroy his life, at least the life to which he had grown accustomed. Because of his fear, he was compelled to live in a cave. along with his two daughters. This from the man who had to part company with Abraham because the two of them had too many possessions to be able to stay in the same place. This is from the man who sat in the city gate of Sodom, a respected leader, a man who entertained visitors in his own home, no doubt a comfortable and respectable house. All because of fear. Ultimately, it was the fear of men. Lot was consumed with that fear, driven and controlled by what others thought of him. It's amazing what fear does and still does, particularly the fear of men. Paul would write in Galatians 1 of that fear, verse 10, he says, "Do I now persuade men, seek to persuade men, or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Am I trying to please men? A men pleaser? Am I trying to win the approval of men? Paul says at that point, if that's what you are, you're not being a servant of Christ. Strong words. Ultimately, the only approval that matters is God's approval. The only one we're called to fear is God himself. And the fear of God, we're told, is actually the beginning of wisdom. From Lot's example, it's obvious the fear of man is the essence of folly, foolishness. The fear of man is, in my opinion, among many others, the root cause of countless problems, psychological and emotional problems of our society today. People are insecure. People are fearful of not receiving the love and acceptance of others, and they make themselves slaves to that felt need of finding the approval of others. The fear of man goes under lots of different names. The whole issue of what is typically labeled low self-esteem is often an issue of fear of men, the fear of others' approval, the fear of not receiving others' approval. Jealousy and depression are often connected with this same fear. Even things from undue shyness to eating disorders can be associated with a measure of fear. It's so common because in many ways it's an instinctive desire. And in its beginning forms, it's not wrong. Children wish to be approved and accepted by their parents, wives by their husbands, parents by their children, friends by other friends, workers by their employers. Not a bad thing, but ultimately, that fear of men is a destructive thing, a destructive motivation. Whereas, on the other hand, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The message of the gospel is that the mature fear of God is actually loving reverence that exists in the absence of any fear of rejection. It's an interesting use even of our English words. And so John writes in 1 John 4:17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who has fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." And that's the context for that more familiar verse. For the Christian, there's no fear of rejection, no fear of condemnation, not in the fullness of a mature faith, for the gospel removes those fears. Perfect love then drives out that fear. And I believe that refers first to God's perfect love for us, which, if we would rightly understand it, is a love that drives out the insecure fear of rejection and removes the threat of eternal punishment. That understanding of love, God's love, removes that fear. And even as we look at Lot's example, it is a healthy effort to search our own hearts to identify the ways in which our lives and emotional stability depend upon the approval of others. And we need to work in the maturity of faith to replace that fear of man with a genuine, reverent, trusting, and self-confident fear of God, something absent in Lot's experience. That's a huge task. How does it come about? The simple answer is, I believe, by coming to know God, particularly knowing His love. Paul would pray for the Ephesian church, pray for them in this way, Ephesians 3, verse 16. He would pray that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being grounded and rooted in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what Lot needed. That's what we all need. That's what Paul prayed for those dear saints whom he loved in Ephesus, that they would know the height, length, and depth of God's love. Love that passes knowledge. It's not just a knowledge thing. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just a doctrine to be presented and to be affirmed, but rather that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's our experience of mature faith. Well worthy of our prayers as well, that you would know that love. Lot is a pitiful character. Fair to say he didn't know that sort of love, particularly at this point. He's a man enslaved by fear, the fear of men, and his example proves that a man reaps what he sows. Fear produces more fear. And sadly, after this chapter in Genesis 19, we hear nothing more of Lot in the history of God's people. He shows us another way that a man reaps what he sows. That is that immorality produces more immorality. The action of his daughters was reprehensible. It was inexcusable. It was repulsive. I won't even reread the words. However you want to describe it, it was also the fruit of a man who had failed his daughters miserably. Remember, Lot had just offered his daughters to the men of Sodom in an attempt to protect the two men who were visiting him. And so homosexual rape was an offense to Lot, but the prostitution of his own daughters was less of an offense. What a terrible, horrible, unspeakable lesson in moral values those girls learned from their father. Surely they must have been able to reason what they proposed to do with their father couldn't have been as bad as what their father had proposed for the men of Sodom to do to them. Lot laid the foundation for his daughter's immorality, and he reaped what he sowed. Failed to teach his daughters, even by his own example, the beauty and delights of a physical love between a husband and a wife in a lifelong relationship. Instead, he taught them their bodies could be used, if necessary, to achieve some other purpose. So they used their bodies in what seemed to be an expedient thing to do. The sins of the father were passed down to their daughters. Immorality produces more immorality. No doubt, as a society, we continue to experience that same phenomena. As a society, we sexualize our youngest of children, and like Lot with his daughters, though thankfully not as blatantly usually, we fail to protect them and show them the beauty of purity and chastity. The point is that immorality produces more immorality. Let me look at these circumstances again with a slightly different perspective in a practical sense, to show what is before us is living proof that a man who tries to solve his own problems with his own wisdom is doomed to failure. Lot's whole life history is recorded in Genesis as an account of decisions based upon his own wisdom. Decisions made in the absence of any effort to seek God's wisdom. First, the selection of the cities of the plains in the first place, going back to Genesis 13:10. Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Lot chose what looked good to him. And then, of course, his offer to give his two daughters to the men of Sodom, which we studied last week. And then his request to settle in the city of Zoar in the first place. And then his decision to leave Zoar. That fault in trusting his own wisdom was passed on to his daughters, for they too failed to trust in God. After all, there they were, living in a cave with their father, lost all hope that God would provide husbands for them. And those who fail to trust in God become hopeless. Verse 31. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth." They became hopeless. Now, there's no rational evidence for their hopelessness. There's nothing to indicate Lot couldn't have found husbands for them. There's nothing to indicate the Lord had abandoned them. Just the opposite, in fact. The Lord had remembered them, protected them, kept them safe, and delivered them out of Sodom because of Abraham. And even in his grace, we'll later read in the Bible that Lot was a righteous man, and righteous obviously by faith, not by the evidence of his life. So their despair, though perhaps understandable, was not justified. It was real, but only because they had taken their focus off of God. Having been delivered out of destruction and their lives saved in the destruction of Sodom, having lost that remembrance, having lost that perspective of God's glory and God's sovereignty, they became hopeless and acted badly. There are so many occasions when we repeat that scenario, when we fail to trust God as he has promised us and lose that focus and are prone to despair and hopelessness and discouragement and back again to fear. Ultimately, those who fail to trust in God, who refuse to trust in God, will become hopeless. Something else must be said about these girls, to say nothing of their father. Those who justify immorality are deceived. The wisdom of these girls is absolutely lacking in moral sensibility. Their ultimate goal you might identify as praiseworthy, that of bearing children and having a family, but their faults in the false hopelessness of ever finding a husband, they came up with a plan so thoroughly immoral it defies description. They got their father drunk. They lay with him. They bore his children. Children of that closest of all possible incestuous relationships. And we ought to say it in regard to this extreme example and be encouraged to apply it to less extreme examples that you may find in your own life. The principle is this: the end does not justify the means. There's never reason, never a sound justification to indulge in this sort of immorality. Never a sound reason to violate or ignore God's laws. You cannot consider the possibility of something good happening as outweighing an evil act of immorality. I don't care if their father was old. I don't care that there weren't any men living next door to them in nearby caves. I don't really care that all the men that they'd considered for husband material had just been burned to ashes in the destruction of Sodom. I don't really care about that. Ultimately, what they did was absolutely wrong. And compromising God's laws is not a virtue. Not a virtue to compromise one aspect of morality in order to achieve something else. If you break one command, you have broken them all. In political diplomacy, there's plenty of room for compromise. In personal relationships and marriages and families, there's lots of room for compromise. There has to be, because every one of us is different. But when it comes to God's word, God's law, there is no compromise with immorality. And those who justify it are deceived, as were these two daughters of Lot and was Lot himself. We've seen his failures made quite evident. including this foolishness to be seduced by his own daughters. Their guilt is certainly magnified, but Lot is not at all a victim here. They didn't force him to get drunk. And even drunk, he could not claim, therefore, that he was not responsible for his own reprehensible actions. Lot had concerned himself with the things of the world, and he had obviously failed in his responsibility to teach and to train and to show his daughters the ways of the Lord. And there were horrible consequences. I want to end this morning by looking at the two nations whose origins are with these two daughters of Lot, the nation of Moab and the nation of Ammon. Both nations are seen to be godless rebels, rejecting God and his word, finding themselves in history under God's judgment and curse. Horrible legacy for a man. And to the contrary, a man should concern himself with his spiritual heritage. Lot should have devoted himself to the growth of godliness of his two daughters. He should have concerned himself with their education and spiritual nurture. He should have concerned himself with the work of raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But with no such concern, he bore the painful fruit of his neglect. A godless seed, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. First, the Moabites. We discover the spiritual heritage of the Moabites was immorality. By God's grace, there were exceptions, such as Ruth, who's the wife of Boaz, included for us in the line of Jesus. But by and large, they were immoral unbelievers, as a nation often at war with Israel, and their chief god was Baal Peor, a god closely associated with sexual immorality and temple prostitution. We read in Numbers 25:1, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to the Baal of Peor." The false gods of the Moabites, closely connected with sexual immorality, would also plague King Solomon. We read in 1 Kings 11:1, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart toward other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord, as did his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Sins just keep being passed down from generation to generation. Moab, the genetic combination resulting from a father and his daughter, provides the worst carnal seduction that Israel ever experienced. And Ammon was no better, providing the cruelest religious perversion. We find in the Old Testament the chief god of the Ammonites was the god Moloch, a false god but popular. Moloch was the god to whom children were offered as sacrifices. Jeremiah 32:35. They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Again, Solomon exemplifies this temptation of both Moab and Ammon. For him, one was as good or as bad as the other. The spiritual heritage of the Ammonites is idolatry. Verse 38, the younger she bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Much more could be said about these ungodly seeds. Much more about Chemosh or Baal Peor or the detestable god of Moab and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Over and over again, Israel was warned to keep themselves away from those false gods. Over and over again, we see in the extended history of the Old Testament that they fell to that temptation. It's a horrible legacy that Lot left behind. A horrible legacy we study in this difficult passage of Scripture, an ungodly heritage. Let me tie all this together by reminding you of what ought to be your highest objective in life, a godly reputation and a godly heritage. So don't study this line of Lot and shake your head merely at the unspeakable immorality. Don't just chalk this up as a strange Old Testament story full of terrible things, perhaps, as that editor of Calvin's commentary noted, not even worth reading or commenting on. Instead, resolve, in the context of this passage, to live your life with proper priorities. In your service to God and your work for his kingdom, leaving behind a godly heritage for generations to come, not only in the family, but also in the church. Lot shows us the sins of the father are passed down, Scripture says often, to the third and fourth generation, but God's grace is greater even than our sin. For his love, his loving kindness, his merciful compassion extends, we read, to 1,000 generations. So we read in the law, the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Those who hate me. But here's the focal point in why I read those previous verses so quickly. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Thousands of generations. That's the encouragement. Not only the warning, but the encouragement. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit everlasting life. Paul then applies that in Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As we look at Lot, consider the alternative. And let that heritage I've just described be the heritage we leave behind. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for if due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Let's pray. Father, give to us the encouragement, the warning to be sure, that you are not mocked, and we will reap what we sow, and that is a warning to us. And yet, O Father, we pray also for the encouragement that if we seek to serve you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, that effort will not go unrewarded, that we will reap in that good way what we sow. May that be true of Father, of our families. May it be true of our church, that we might reap a godly heritage. And where we fail, O Lord, may we not justify our sin, but rather repent of it quickly and completely. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.